For our scripture reading this morning, I want you to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. We begin reading at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." So there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets of fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This story that we just read is one of the few that is found in all 4 Gospels. We know that there are 4 different Gospels that were written by 4 different men, all from a different perspective. 2 of them are written by those who were actually there, Matthew and John. Mark is John Mark, who was around at the time, but was not one of Jesus' disciples per se, but he was a particular friend and relative of Peter. And then you have Luke, who was who did research later. He was Paul's physician and friend, the Apostle Paul, and he also at one point researched and wrote a gospel. And so they're all from slightly different perspectives, as the Holy Spirit filled each of them with the ability to write about these things, and we get a slightly different take on each of them. And they've chosen different stories to include in their gospels. But this is one that is included in all 4 of the Gospels. And I think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them independently decided to include this event, not just because it's an amazing miracle, because obviously there were lots of amazing miracles, but also because it was such an important lesson that the disciples had to learn that day, a lesson about how to walk with Jesus. It's a lesson I believe every follower of Jesus needs to learn. If we're going to, as the Apostle Peter would later write, if we're going to keep from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lesson here that would teach them how can we be effective and fruitful in our walk with Christ. It's the lesson of the sweet spot of our relationship with Christ, the sweet spot of our partnership with Jesus in the gospel. That idea of what is our responsibility and what is his. For the disciples, they were they supposed to go to town and buy food to feed 5,000 men and their families? I mean, that was their first consideration. That was their first thought. In fact, if you go to Matthew remembers the story. And Matthew says, Jesus even said, "Well, where are we going to find food for these people? How are we going to buy it?" And they were just as, from his perspective, they were just as overwhelmed with the notion there as here in John, where they say, "Well, what do you mean, buy food?" Philip here says that it will take 200 denarii. Remember, 1 denarii would be considered a daily wage for most of the Jewish men in that time. So 1 denarii is what you get paid for a day's labor. He said it would take even 200 denarii would not be enough to feed them. He said they'd just get this little morsel. Everybody would go away hungry, even with 200 denarii. Where in the world are we going to come up with food like this? Now, Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. But he wanted his disciples to recognize something, that this was beyond them. Yet at the same time, if they were looking for Jesus to just start turning rocks into bread, they had another thing coming as well. I mean, after all, it's such an easy solution, which is what we would do. You know, oh, well, Lord, you know, we need bread. You know, look at the gravel pit here. Just make bread, you know. But such an easy solution had already been rejected by Jesus. You remember that when he was in the wilderness being tempted, he was tempted to make bread out of stones because he was hungry. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that. You see, and here to feed the crowd, it would work. I mean, he could do that and they could all eat and everybody would be satisfied. But the same thing that was true of Jesus in the wilderness was true of these people here. And that is, people don't live on bread alone. And to simply satisfy their hunger without demonstrating the kingdom is not enough. Because the kingdom isn't all about just free bread. The kingdom is about our participating with God in the working of his will. So he doesn't do that. Instead of giving them, you know, instead of giving them the responsibility to go out and buy food, and instead of simply manufacturing food out of rocks himself, Jesus decides a different way. He gives his disciples two instructions. First, he says, bring me the food you have. No matter how paltry it may seem, bring me what you've got. And then, he says, start organizing the crowd. We read in the other Gospels that the disciples were actually put them into kind of groups of 10 men. So, and we also learned in the other Gospels that this was men and their families. And so you had about 10 families that would sit together in groups around the hillside. And Jesus has his disciples putting them all together, getting ready to eat. So what we find here is that the disciples, they add together what they had and they gave it to Jesus. And then Jesus began to multiply what they had given him. Jesus had led his disciples to what I want to call the sweet spot between what is expected of them and what he would do with their faith and obedience, where these two things come together. It's really an amazing story. And we find this all over the scriptures. When you start looking for that sweet spot, you find it all over the place. It demonstrates that the kingdom is not just about our getting, it's about our participating. So you have the scripture that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is the Lord who works, who wills and works in you. You've got both. You've got our responsibility. You have his responsibility. It's this coming together. And this is the sweet spot we're talking about. But I have to admit that it has taken me a long time to come to understand where that sweet spot is in my own life. For most of my Christian life, and it started when I was 7 years old. I gave my life to Jesus then. For most of my Christian life, I have wrestled with this question. In my life, in my work, in my ministry, how much is up to me and how much is up to God? Where do those two things come together? Where do they meet? Where is the sweet spot between my part and God's part? In the partnership that he created. Now, when I speak of a sweet spot, I'm actually thinking here of a tennis racket. I don't know if, you know. The center of you got a tennis racket. Of course, I am old enough that the tennis rackets used to be smaller. And the sweet spot was at just kind of that center section and down a little bit. of a tennis racket where you know, it's on the strings, where if you hit the ball there, it has the least amount of vibration. I don't know if you've ever hit a ball wrong, but if you do, it, you know, the whole thing kind of rattles in your hand. But it has the least amount of vibration, and it has the greatest amount of power and bounce as well as control. And so if you hit the ball in just that spot, that sweet spot, it goes really, really well. The trouble is, it can be kind of hard to find. When you're swinging a racket, it's not always just the easiest thing to hit the sweet spot. I know this from experience. Now, I know you would probably be surprised to discover that at one time when I was younger, I enjoyed playing tennis. I didn't have the shorts or anything. Don't even begin to envision this. But I enjoyed at least attempting to play tennis, particularly with my friend Doug. Doug Jones and I, when we were in high school, we would go out and play tennis together, and I thought I should be able to beat Doug. Doug was bigger than me. I mean, you know, he was heavier than I was. I was lighter. I was a bit more agile. You know, I thought I might be a little faster than him. And I thought that's what tennis was all about, is that movement and everything else. And I thought I could beat him. But for the life of me, I couldn't beat him. Well, I might win a game or two. But folks, in over 40 years, I have never won a set, much less a match with Doug. Ever. Doug is amazingly agile for his size. Well, of course, his size is much smaller than he used to be. It was so frustrating to me that I even took a tennis class in college to try and get better. I thought, I'm going to beat him. I've got to. There I learned to serve. But you know what? I never learned to serve as well as him, because it seemed I could never do it twice in a row. You get the idea? In fact, while I was learning to serve, that's when I first learned about the sweet spot, that spot on the racket where if you hit the ball, it would just spring off your racket with ease, and generally it would go where you're aiming it. I thought, wow, what a great thing. The problem was I could never seem to consistently find it. I was like that proverbial blind squirrel, you know, finding the nut just often enough to know that I was missing it most of the time. That's frustrating. Instead, I'd clank the ball off the frame or off the throat or off the edge of the strings, and I'd hit it so hard that it would twist the racket practically right out of my hand. I hit pretty much every part of the racket but the sweet spot, at least with any consistency. But here's the thing, it didn't mean I couldn't play. It didn't mean I couldn't play at all. It just simply meant that I couldn't win. There was no way for me to win without hitting that sweet spot. I could play all I want. I could exhaust myself. And by the end of the day, I would still be frustrated because with all my effort, I would still come up short because I couldn't find that sweet spot. I even could get a deuce. You know, if you know you're scoring in tennis, deuce is when you're tied. I could get there. I could get there often. But you see, I could never win more than one at a time. And so you could never get past deuce. I would never win. I could never get add in, much less win the game. The truth is this. A lot of my life in ministry, a lot of my life in Christ felt kind of the same way. A lot of effort, some skill, a lot of work, forever looking for the sweet spot between my part and God's part, but so very rarely hitting it. Competent enough to play, but rarely successful enough to win. I started out, as many good evangelical kids did, believing essentially that Jesus saved me, but then it was up to me to stay holy and save the world. That was kind of my mentality. So I practiced a personal life of full devotion and sin management. That was what my life was about. Where where I focused my efforts almost entirely upon my behaviors, both positive and negative. My spiritual maturity was positively measured by my religious behaviors, you know, church attendance, Wednesday night Bible study, youth group, Bible reading, personal devotions, those kinds of things. So I was able to measure my spiritual maturity by how often and how consistently I did these things. I was pretty good at that. My family, we did that a lot. But unfortunately, it didn't translate well into a life of personal holiness, as I would frequently still enter into cycles of sin and guilt and confession, sin and guilt and confession, sin and guilt and confession. Oh, I mean, the sin sometimes being wretched, other times being hair-splitting. But either way, I couldn't quite understand why all of the things that I did, all of the ways in which I managed my life spiritually, did not automatically translate into a holiness within me. And in it all, I seldom found much joy in my walk with Christ. But rather, my walk was one of precision and duty and guilt. And over time, I developed a great deal of disdain for myself and had a singularly pessimistic view of what I had to offer the kingdom of God. That being said, as in tennis, I did have some skills. So I sought to further develop those skills and become more proficient at what I was doing. Maybe that was my problem. And so I began to develop skills. I began to grow in knowledge. I began to practice strategic planning. I having sensed a call from God to go into pastoral ministry, I entered the proper training schools, you know, college and seminary. I studied hard. I worked hard. And once in ministry, I continued to study. Not only to preach well, but also to see what worked, you know, that idea of does it work? And what would be most effective to grow a church? I entered ministry in the early days of what's been called the church growth movement. And I learned all kinds of evangelistic strategies. And I tried all kinds of programs in order to accomplish much for God, because that was the goal. In the early years, it was Here's Life America, Lay Evangelism Outreach, the Master's Plan of Evangelism and Discipleship. Those were the programs that I used. Later came the seeker-driven model, and then the purpose-driven model, and then the mega-driven model, and the satellite model, and all these different models that we tried to emulate because we saw them working someplace else. Each one promising that if we got the right vision and the right mission model, well, we'd finally accomplish much for God. But over time, after so much effort and strategizing, my personal life was teetering. And the fruit of my ministry was, well, paltry at best. I could play the game, but I could never win. I could never find the sweet spot with Christ. I guess it took me a long time to join the disciples in discovering that 5 loaves and 2 fish just isn't going to cut it. And no matter what store I go to, I'm never going to be able to buy enough bread to feed 5,000. I didn't have enough personal discipline to make myself holy. And I didn't have enough spiritual gifts to make myself fruitful. If I were ever going to be, as the Apostle Peter speaks of it, effective and fruitful in my walk with Christ, then it's not going to be my doing. And it took me a long time to figure that out. Then I noticed for the first time, after reading it 1,000 times, what Jesus said in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Could it be that it wasn't about all my efforts and all my strategies, but that it was about my personally, actually abiding in Christ? That this is what would make for fruitfulness and effectiveness in my walk with Jesus would be not so much the efforts and the strategies I put out here as it is the abiding with Christ in here? But with time, I began to worry less about managing sin, that is making, isn't it ironic? We're saved from sin, and then we turn around and make sin the primary focus of our lives and trying to avoid it. I began to worry less about managing my sin and decided to try to walk in grace and in trust in the holiness of Christ instead. I sought to trust the Spirit of God to lead me and pay less attention to the strategies of this world and the ministry models practiced by successful churches in other places. Because I'm not in those places. God has me in a different place, this place, wherever I was in that place. I started shifting my mentors from the likes of Bill Hybels and John Maxwell to Eugene Peterson and Mark Buchanan. And it did help. I felt so much closer to Christ and began to enjoy the freedom for which he set me free. There was a joy in my relationship with him, and yet in ministry I was still at something of a standstill. For if our effectiveness and fruitfulness is not to be found in strategies and models, then where is it to be found? I recognize that I was not enough and that the models alone were not enough, but then what do we do if not that? Sit around and wait for Jesus to tell us something? Do what seems right in our own minds? It seemed as if now I was hitting the ball off of the other edge of the racket. You know, before I was hitting the ball off of the racket where it was all up to me. Now I was hitting it off the racket where I wanted Jesus just to make bread out of rocks. Sure, I could not just trust myself to know what to do next, but I also was uncertain as to how to discern what God wanted me to do next. I'd read the books on, you know, knowing God's will, but it seemed strange to me that such a thing would be more of an event than it was a way of life. Another oddity. When we write books on how to discover God's will. Well, in recent years, I've been discovering that there is a way of life in which we can move into that sweet spot with our Lord, in our relationship with Him, in our partnership with Him in the gospel. Peter was just beginning to learn it at that, you know, when Jesus fed these 5,000 on the hillside. He was just beginning to pick it up. It would not be up to him and his fellow disciples to make it happen. That was his bent, you know. Peter's bent, the way he would naturally go would be to go out and try and start collecting bread from the town. We're going to do this. We're going to find enough bread. It wouldn't be that, and he was beginning to learn that, but neither would it be just simply sitting back and watching Jesus make it all happen without them. Rather, Jesus would call them to bring to him in faith the little that they had to offer. He would call them to follow him. I mean, remember, granted, Peter at that time thought he had a lot to offer. It was only later that he discovered how paltry his gifts were. But that Jesus would call them to bring whatever they had, whatever they were, no matter what they thought of it, just bring it continually, consistently, knowing that it's not enough. and that it will never be enough. Still, bring it. Believing that as they add what little they have, whether it be one talent or five in the parable, that no matter how much they add, Jesus would take it and multiply with it. He would multiply an abundance of fruit that arises out of them simply bringing to Christ what they have. They saw it on the mountainside, an amazing bounce and power. When their little addition was multiplied 5,000-fold, one little boy's lunch feeds a multitude. Peter's job was to join with his brother and to bring to the Lord what they knew was not enough and offer it to him. That's what his job was. And then prepare to feed the sheep. It's interesting here how he's involved here in feeding, isn't he? Remember how Jesus, when he says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, then feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Don't be confused. He never told Peter that he would provide the food. Just like on this hillside, Peter doesn't provide the food. He has the marvelous benefit, the marvelous opportunity to share the food and to collect the leftovers, but he does not feed them. He gives the food to them. The food itself comes from Christ. Somehow I think sometimes that we get all mixed up. We get to thinking that we're the ones that are the providers. We think of ourselves as the restaurant owner rather than as the waiters and waitresses, which is what we are. We are waiters and waitresses of God. He provides all that is needed, and we have the opportunity, the blessing of spreading it out and cleaning it up. Years later, Peter would reflect on this experience and hundreds of others that he had with Jesus as he wrote to the churches that were under his care. And he would write about that idea of being effective and fruitful in their walk with Christ. He would write about how they're continually and consistently adding to their gift of faith that they had received. They had received a gift of faith from Christ. And he would tell them, okay, you want to be effective and fruitful? Now add to that. Bring the little bit you've got, bring it. Add to it, and the Lord will multiply that. Like water on a chia pet. Spirit-infused additions will exponentially multiply our lives in Christ. Anybody remember what a chia pet is? Pour a little water on it. Go. Yes. Somebody remembered the song. Folks, this is what we're going to be talking about. We're going to start next week, and we're going to be looking at this for the weeks to come. 2 Peter 1:3-8. And I'm going to finish with this today, but this is where we're going because Peter is talking about how do we find the sweet spot. He's going to reveal to us how he found the sweet spot. Remember, it was hard for him too, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good for you, Peter. I'm going to call you the Rock. Next breath, you're not going to the cross. Listen, come on, come here. Let me set you straight here. Get behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, you've followed the career of Peter right up to the time when after Christ is risen from the dead. And he's in Galatia, and Jews come from Jerusalem who are Judaizers, and they say that Christians you have to be Jews first, and you can't, and the Jewish Christians can't eat with the Gentile Christians, and Peter backs off. And he won't eat with the Gentile Christians. The Apostle Paul says he had to confront Peter to his face in front of everybody. This wasn't easy for Peter either. Because we're constantly fighting ourselves and our sense of self-importance. So here is what Peter says. After all of this life, he says this, beginning with verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This is what's in front of us. This is the sweet spot. Participation with him in the divine nature. So he says, for this very reason, verse 5, for this very reason, then, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now listen to verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise. That's the sweet spot. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to go into that passage and we're going to walk through it together to discover what does it mean to add to our faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. I look forward to going there with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you and we are so grateful for your love for us, for your patience with us, for the work of your Spirit in and through us, sometimes even despite us, in spite of us. Lord, we make things so much about us. We think ourselves so very vital to the project and a gift to you. And yet all you really desire is that we would humbly come before you and cling to the vine, giving to you all that we are, all that we have, knowing it's not enough and it cannot transform a life, but knowing that if we set ourselves into your hands, you can transform us and those around us by your grace and your mercy. Lead us in this study, we pray. Give us insight and wisdom, Lord. Each of us are in a different place. Some of us are on opposite ends of places. We ask that your Spirit would speak, that you would instruct us according to each need, that we might find that sweet spot with you. For it is there that we will be light in a dark world, where people will see you in us and say, take us with you. For we can see that God is with you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' holy and precious name.